as I mentioned last week when we explored suffering, this week and last week are related. Because last week we looked into suffering, and this week we are looking into spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict. And obviously those things have a link. Because the spiritual war or the spiritual conflict that we are in the midst of causes suffering. So there is certainly a link between what we studied last week and this week, but there are certainly definite nuances between the two. So this week we are going to be really looking at the issue of spiritual conflict or spiritual warfare, and particularly paying attention to, like we did last week, our worldview regarding how we view the world and how God is providentially ruling the world, and in light of that, how we are called to respond biblically. Last week we talked about how we are to respond to suffering, and one of the main things we looked at was endurance. And this week we are going to be looking at the conflict that we are engaged in, and we will also, in light of compatibilism, that we are called in the Scriptures to act, though God is sovereign. What do the Scriptures declare? What does the revealed will of God declare the redeemed are to do in the midst of this conflict? We spoke last week of Job and how important Job was for us to understand and have a biblical worldview regarding suffering and how the Lord is sovereign over suffering. That which we find in Job 42, when Job announces, "I know you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted." Job is confessing the sovereignty of God there, and in light of that, he repents in dust and ashes, because the Lord is sovereign, He is holy, and He always does that which is right. We also see in the book of Job the dynamics of spiritual conflict. I'll use the words warfare and conflict interchangeably here. And as we read Job chapter 1, we see that Satan presents himself before the throne room of God, and the Lord points Job out to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And as the narrative continues, we find that the life of Job is submitted to Satan to do as Satan wills with. But the Lord puts parameters around it. You cannot take his life. Actually, let's go there. Why don't you turn with me to Job so we can get a little bit of the context here. Verse 12 is what I just spoke of. "Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him," which is speaking of taking his life. "So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now the day came," this is 13, "when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding them beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So, a lot of bad news there. And in Job 1, 20 through 22, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Though through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So, in Job 1, the veil is, in some sense, in our eyes, peeled back, and we see a conversation in heaven. And we know the dynamics here. That Job is considered, there's no one like him on earth. And Satan desires to test him. Does Job fear God for nothing? And so the Lord allows and puts parameters on the spiritual conflict that we see here. And there's all sorts of different things here. There's what we would call natural calamities, and there's also the evil will of men involved here. But we all know that there's a spiritual dynamic behind the things going on. So what we see here, bottom line, is two things. We see the sovereignty of God in spiritual conflict. Satan could not do that which God did not permit him to. And we'll see that again as we explore a couple other texts. So, again, we want to remember the whole of Job in context, in relating to both sovereignty and suffering, and spiritual conflict. Really ask, why is Job in the canon? What's the purpose of Job? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Job? And what does it teach us? Well, number one, remember a brief commentary that we read last week on Job in the book of James. We are called to remember Job, the endurance of Job, and the end of the matter. How the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So we see in Job endurance, that Job endured. Job made the good confession, both here in worshiping, in submitting his life to his sovereign Lord, even though these things were happening. And the confession at the end, Job 42, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are the one that has all power. So there is, I think Job very compellingly teaches us the sovereignty of God over suffering and spiritual conflict. It's its purpose. As we read the narrative with Job's comforters coming and debating and trying to quote-unquote comfort or cause Job to admit his sin, which is why these things are happening, then the Lord arrives on the scene, declares his power and sovereignty. Therefore, Job repents in dust and is in an ashes. So we have that. Now, the one thing we need to understand, and again, I want to talk about worldviews now, because we've sketched enough of the sovereignty of God that, Lord willing, our worldviews are becoming more clarified regarding how the Lord interacts with his creation, what our marching orders are, and how compatibilism all works within that framework or dynamic. Now, when it comes to spiritual conflict, and let me state first and foremost, pretty much everybody acknowledges there is conflict. Okay? There's conflict between the purposes and will of God, revealed will of God, and the serpent. We see this from the beginning. Actually, the Lord is the one that put this enmity there. When speaking to the serpent, actually, let's go there. Go to Genesis chapter 3. I think it's profitable to see the origin of the conflict. Okay, in verse 14, this is after the fall has occurred. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity. Enmity is great conflict between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, the serpent's seed, I think, this is a huge prophecy with all sorts of layers to it. But the bottom line is the seed of the serpent are those who embody Satan's opposition to God, as we see here. The seed of the woman is the seed of promise. And that's what's started here. The seed of the promise, which began with Eve and went through Seth and all the way up to Christ. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. I'll comment on that later when we get to the issue of the cross. Because I think we can hear whispers of the cross of Christ in that passage. But there is a conflict. Now the question is, how do we view this conflict? And there really are two worldviews Remember last week I talked about the risk worldview and the sovereign worldview in suffering. These are definitely related, but we're looking at through the lens of spiritual conflict here. We have the warfare worldview and the providential worldview. Now, the providential worldview is synonymous with the sovereign worldview. But I wanted to use that term because it's often used in theology. The warfare worldview is espoused very clearly by men like Greg Boyd. I talked about Boyd last week. Let me tell you why I often use Boyd as examples here. I don't mean to make him my whipping boy, that I'm just going to pick on him. But on the other hand, I studied under Greg Boyd when I was at Bethel. So I've read several of his books, and I've been in his classes, and I've actually had several one-on-one interactions with him about these things. So Boyd's theology, I really have a good handle on. So I think it's important when interacting with other people's theology that you accurately represent them. So, like I said, I've personally talked with Mr. Boyd before, and I think he's a sincere person, but I think his theology is very errant. He would be one that would subscribe, and he would, of course, agree with this, that he believes in the warfare worldview. And a warfare worldview obviously believes that God and Satan are in conflict. But where Boyd would depart with not only traditional Christian theology, but also that we would espouse to here, is, number one, we know Boyd does not believe that God has exhaustive foreknowledge of the future. And more than that, because this is so, God, in this risk providence, has created humans and angels with free will. And because it's free, in the sense that Boyd defines it, you cannot know what is going to happen. So this is his worldview. It is a battle, and God doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. Boyd would say that God will win in the end. Boyd would say that. But God does not know what each individual is going to do. Therefore, it is a war. It is a conflict which end is unknown to both God and the person and Satan and the angels, because they're all free moral agents. Again, I don't want to misrepresent Boyd. You would say the ultimate end is God is going to win. But individually, God does not know who is going to side with Satan and who is going to side with God. So it is a conflict, and it is in some way, you can almost say it's a contest. Who is going to draw the souls their way? And this has all sorts of practical implications. For instance, and this is going beyond Boyd's theology now to just a general warfare worldview, to thinking that we have to, in engaging the enemy, one needs to be able to find the right techniques to do so in order to advance the kingdom. And I'll get to that more in a second when we get to Colossians. But that, in its essence, is the warfare worldview. Now, in the providential worldview, which I espouse to, we still would declare there is a conflict between, as we read in Genesis 3, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But we would say that God is always in control and knows the end from the beginning. Now, this is very important to recognize in the providential worldview. Though Satan can never do anything outside of God's providential will, it doesn't mean that Satan then is doing something good. The intent of Satan doing evil is there. But God's intent in allowing Satan to do what he wills, for instance with Job that we read, all that he has is in your power, is for a good purpose. So remember when we were going back to talking about compatibilism and the nature of the human will and the nature of, God's will. God is always doing that which is good. Humans and fallen angels, apart from grace, are always doing that which is evil. But remember, I think it's fruitful to remember what we learned in Genesis regarding Joseph's proclamation. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was the same event. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So I think that's an important thing to recognize here. And we'll get more into that as we proceed. But I want to return, so we can talk more about the dynamics or the intricacies of both these worldviews in the question and answer time. But I want to get into some foundational scriptures regarding this. Like I said, I wanted to return to the issue of permission. As we read in Job 1, Job presented himself before the Lord and received permission to ruin Job, in one sense. And here we see similar language that should echo what we learned in Job when the heavenly host, or the view was peeled back and we got a sneak peek into what goes on in the heavenly host in the throne room of God. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Satan has demanded permission. I think the reason why I cited this is twofold. Satan demanded permission. He needed permission to do what he did to Peter. But note here, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Even though he stumbled, this should remind us of what we learned regarding the security of salvation. This is Jesus acting as Peter's great high priest. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And since that's the case, it's not if you have turned again, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Satan certainly had his evil purposes for wanting to sift Simon Peter as wheat, but God allowed it for his good purposes. And I think when we look in the scriptures, we can see some of those good purposes, though not all, because we don't know the mind of God. But what we see in the scriptures, even here, is this demonstrates, even though Peter stumbled, it demonstrates the power of the grace of Jesus to sustain him. And not only that, weeks later, we see the power of God in fueling Peter to preach the gospel with boldness when the Holy Spirit comes and equips them with power from on high. So we can see some of the good purposes, even though not all, because we don't know all of, again, God's sovereign will is mysterious. So once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And we see that in the book of Acts. So again, we see with the example of Peter, Satan demanded permission. We see with the example of Job, Satan demanded permission. So some may say, well, these are just special examples, but see, when the Bible reflects these things and peels back, like I said, the veil, so we see these things, and it's more than once, I think we do well to understand these things as normative. Not only that, but we're going to see other confirmations that the Lord is ruling over the evil angelic forces out there. Now, there are so many different places one can go regarding spiritual conflict, because spiritual conflict is really what the Bible is all about. From Genesis 3 on, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, it is about the enmity that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's the strand through which the whole divine drama is written on. But I really think zeroing in on the book of Colossians is very fruitful in regards to understanding not only our worldview as far as a providential worldview, but also in regards to our practice. What does the Scripture proclaim regarding how we are to practice how we are to live in light of this struggle. Now, the reason why I think Colossians is important is because the Colossian heresy has so many commonalities with what they call the warfare worldview. Remember, the warfare worldview is seeking to find a way to interact with the angelic realm in order to do whatever, advance the kingdom, or prevent evil things from happening. Like I said, the Boyd's worldview is, warfare worldview is probably one of the more scholarly treatments, but this is really seen in so many churches. For instance, how many people have heard the whole spiel, "I bind you, Satan"? That's part of a warfare worldview, thinking that we have been given this power, this authority to bind Satan. And therefore, our marching orders are to go forth and verbally bind the demons that are troubling us, that are preventing us. However, before we get to Colossians, I think it's good to note this, because this is really part of the whole warfare worldview. That is built on a completely false interpretation of Jesus' declaration of binding and loosing. And actually, that was your first article on CIC, wasn't it? Yeah, the first CIC article that Bob wrote was on binding and loosing. And when Jesus told Peter and the disciples, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, it's not talking about interacting with spirits in the least. The usage and the context is speaking of what is permitted and what is forbidden under the new covenant. The apostolic teaching is that which is going to teach the people of God that which is permitted and that which is forbidden now that Christ has come and made atonement. And the best, we don't see binding and loosing in Acts at all in the way the warfare worldview suggests. We do see binding and loosing in Acts chapter 15, when the question arose, should Gentiles have to obey the law of Moses? And there was the Jerusalem Council, and the Spirit-led decision was that Gentiles do not have to bear the burden of the law that not even the fathers could bear. That's binding and loosing. So, again, this whole binding, the verbal binding, is based on a completely false interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, again, the Colossian heresy, a careful reading of Colossians and understanding the background, reveals that the Colossians and those in their midst, or those who were trying to draw the Colossian church into this type of thinking and practice, they were concerned with this elementary principles of the world. And there was great mystery as to what the elementary principles of the world are, or were. Recent archaeological discoveries have cast light on what these things were. The Greek word is stoicheia. And stoicheia, I mean, there's a lot of different ways that one can translate it, because it was a word that people really didn't understand how it was being applied in this instance. But the stoicheia were the elementary principles of the world, the elementary principles of the air that the Colossians were being tempted or drawn to a pagan worldview in trying to find the means or the way to control these things, because these were the things that influenced our fate. So in order to not be influenced negatively by these elementary principles, which were spiritual entities seeking either good or evil, you needed to find the way to control or interact with the elementary principles of the world. And you see this later in Colossians when Paul says there's no usefulness, it's with severe treatment of the body. that seems to be one of the ways that the Colossian heresy was trying to engage in these things. Now, how does this relate to the warfare worldview? Well, there's analogies that are very compellingly the same. The warfare worldview declares there are these spiritual entities that are opposed to us and are going to affect our fates, and we need to find the way to interact with them or to ward them off. One of the ways would be to declare verbally, "I bind you, Satan." However, here is the truth of the matter, and this is Paul's answer, is to establish the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world. So, note there, Paul is saying, don't be taken captive by these things may sound good, but they're philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the stoicheia of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now here's the antidote to such thinking. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Let that sink in to how that would have addressed the initial situation there. He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, the angelic realm is real. Let's make that clear. It's real. There are elect angels who do God's revealed will, and there are unrighteous, wicked demons that are in accordance with the will of Satan and are opposed to God's revealed will. This is all true. However, Christ is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you have been made complete. His grace is sufficient. Therefore, you do not need to be concerned with these elementary principles or be concerned with thinking that there is some angelic force that is going to ruin you. Why? Because in him, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He is sovereign. So that is the answer that Paul gives in the midst of Colossians. And this leads to another very key point. And this is very significant in regards to the providential worldview and the warfare worldview. The issue isn't that we need to find a way to combat Satan because he's going to cause us ruin in some way, shape, or form. The most pressing issue is the issue of sin. And when we get tied up in thinking that we need to find a way, a secret way, to verbally hold off the powers of darkness, then we are totally missing the point of what the spiritual conflict is all about. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It is a way of taking our eyes off what this conflict is about. The conflict is are you going to trust and obey God? That has been the conflict since the garden. Notice what Satan's aim was in the garden. It was to cause Adam and Eve to not trust and obey God and his word. And here is the answer. We all know the story, the true story, that Adam and Eve fell through the tempting of the serpent, and we all fell with them. In week 3, we talked about being dead And here Paul says it again. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, how does that relate to our spiritual standing as far as with the Lord or with the enemy? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him. Disarm the rulers and authorities. There's an interpretive issue here whether this is talking about earthly rulers and authorities or angelic rulers and authorities. I think the context and usage both supports that this is speaking of angelic rulers and authorities. He disarmed them. How did he disarm them? Through forgiving us, through the cross. The cross crushed the serpent's head. Now remember, I said I was going to return to Genesis 3. The promise was there was going to be one seed, a he, in Genesis 3:15, that was going to come. And he was going, remember the enmity was going to be between Satan and the woman and his seed and her seed. Now the conflict continued, and ultimately the seed of the woman came. And the he was going to come and crush the serpent's head. Now, let me make sure we understand the imagery here. The imagery that's painted in Genesis 3:15 is... Wait, we got to get moving. The imagery in 3:15 is that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head with his heel. Now, the seed of the woman is going to have his heel bruised, which speaks of a wound in this conflict, but it is a wound in victory. A head wound is fatal and decisive. Like I said, this is a whisper of the cross of Christ. The seed of the woman was going to come and crush the serpent's head, but he was going to be wounded in his victory. And what did we see with the person of Christ? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That took place at the cross. And how did he crush the serpent's head? By taking away that which was Satan's power, sin. The issue of sin and spiritual conflict. And this is taken from Revelation 12. This is in the midst of the interlude in 12 through 14. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The brethren here is the redeemed, saying they're sinful. You must judge them. And remember this, this comes from Ephesians 2, we won't go there because they don't have time, but in Ephesians 2 it declared, when we were dead in our trespasses, we walked in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. We were in line with Satan when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But how was Satan overcome? Notice, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is that which overcomes Satan, because our sin is removed and we are given Christ's righteousness. This is why it's so important to remember the cross and the issue of sin in regards to spiritual conflict. Because it is the central issue. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. The power of the blood of the Lamb fueled them to love the Lord more than they loved their lives. So again, there's the issue of sin in spiritual conflict, and we cannot forget that. Now, we need to obey the revealed will of God in regards to engaging the enemy. I want to highlight this passage because this needs to teach us. We need to sit under this. Now, this is in Jude 8 and 9. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I can't tell you how many times I have heard preachers rail against demons and Satan. But what does this passage teach us? I mean, there's a greater the lesser argument going on here. For Michael, who is the archangel, who is sinless and is the powerful a powerful commander of the hosts of heaven, when he was disputing with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, there's a mysterious statement there. We don't want to really get into that right now because that would sell a bunny trail. Did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." If you want to read more about the enemy and how it relates to a sovereign worldview, I really recommend a book by Erwin Lutzer called The Serpent of Paradise. And the subtitle is The Incredible Story of How Satan's Rebellion Serves God's Purposes. Fantastic book. Very highly recommended. But he had a wonderful thing to say regarding the whole issue of God's authority. Notice here, the Archangel Michael appealed to God's authority. The Lord rebuke you. Here's what Lutzer says. We must distinguish between God's authority and our authority. The devil has to obey God's every command, but not necessarily our every command. Christ is above principality and power, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. However, because God has a purpose in Satan's work in the world, you and I do not have absolute authority over the evil one. We've all heard preachers talk to the devil as if he had to obey their every whim. The evil one often responds with defiance and no doubt gleeful contempt. Only God has unlimited authority over Satan. In Washington, D.C., a prayer meeting was held in which a man shouted with more enthusiasm than understanding, "I command Satan and his demons to leave Washington, D.C. and never return." And Lutzer says, "There is, I think, telling evidence that the devil and his demons did not leave Washington." A humorous story, but it makes a good point. We need to understand that. Now, since this is commanded, we sing a song here, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord," often in worship. And I think it's a good song because I think we need to remember that. The Lord rebuke you. The battle belongs to the Lord, and I would rather have him fight for me than have me take up arms in a way that he has not commanded me to. So some may say, well, okay, so we're not to do these things. We're not to spout out commands to Satan. What are we called to do? The scriptures do tell us. And again, it relates to what I was talking about at the center of the issue of sin. Are we going to trust and obey God? 1 Peter 5:8-10, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is our calling. We hear it. There's a similar exhortation in James. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Because he is our adversary. Know that. He is still our adversary. Even though the Lord is using him for his own purposes, he's still our adversary. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But what's the command? Try to bind him? But resist him. Firm in your faith. That's the issue. Resist. How do we resist? By standing firm in our faith. And let's step back. We hear that, but what is our faith? Our faith is trusting Christ as the supreme sovereign one, who is in control, who is the head of all rule and authority. Who is in control after you have suffered for a little while? The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. Suffer for a little while, a short time. The Lord is in control of the duration and the intensity. But it never is going to get beyond that which you can bear. The way we need to engage in spiritual warfare is to fix our eyes on the warrior who went to the cross and secured us forever, and hold his gospel high. I think it was Bob that actually said this. If you want to plunder Satan's kingdom, preach the gospel. Because when you preach the gospel and souls are saved, they're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So many more things can be said. Let's bring up any questions you have regarding this or experiences that you have or issues you have with this. It's, in one sense, it's motivating, but it's also humbling. It's humbling in recognizing that the only reason we are not in the realm of Satan is because of God's sovereign grace transferring us. But that's also motivating in that we need to fix our eyes on what God has commanded us to. And through the means of grace, that is how we resist. Through fellowship, through engaging in the scriptures, and through engaging in prayer. All of these things cause us to have, with the heart of faith, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Again, I can't stress that enough. And that was Paul's answer in Colossians. When all these things were going on, people were being tempted to run off in all sorts of different directions regarding their spiritual lives. He established the sovereignty and sufficiency of Jesus. And then he proceeded in chapter 3 to tell them to engage in the means of grace in doing this. So that is our calling through God's revealed will, to resist him, firm in our faith, and to keep our eyes fixed on the gospel. Because the battle's won. It was won at the cross. And the story was written before the foundation of the world. Our marching orders are to trust and obey and resist the evil one. We are going to delve into a real big issue that I think probably has maybe been in the back of many of your minds, is regarding all this. If God is sovereign and the Lamb's Book of Life, the ink in the Lamb's Book of Life was dry before the world even came into being, why should we preach the gospel? Why should we do evangelism? We'll address that issue next week, and also the issue of prayer and how those two things interact, because they're very related. Read all of Acts chapter 4 and pay attention. Zero in on verses 24 through 30. And how does the disciples, all of them lifted with one accord to pray, inform our understanding of the relationship between the sovereignty of God and prayer and evangelism? Before we dive in, Bob has some interesting things about the Stoicheia and the whole dynamic of the Colossian heresy. He actually wrote an article on it. If I would have been thinking ahead, I would have got the issue.
Well, I'll tell you a nifty tool on our website. Go to cicministry.org, articles, and whatever topic you're looking for, put it in that little search box rather than scrolling around looking.
Okay? Wasn't that a two- or three-part series?
Colossian heresy, part 1, 2, and 3. Colossian heresy. And Colossian is, well, spell it right. it's spelled right at the top of your Bible here. All right. And it'll pull up 1, 2, 3. Number one is just exegetical work on the topic he was talking about, dealing with the Stoicheia, the embatuin, these Greek words that hold the key to what the Colossian heresy was and why Colossians says what it says. Okay. We did radio on that, too. If you go to our radio, you can listen to radio on it if you prefer radio. Now, here's one of the little things in there. If you look at Colossians 2:8 that Ryan was looking at earlier, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles." Now, elementary principles are the Stoicheia, and we say they're spirit beings. They're spirit beings. The Stoicheia are... In fact, the King James calls them elemental spirits. Is that not right?
S-T-O-I-C-H-E-A.
If you go into the article, just go into my article, and I have a transliterated. C-H-E-I-A? E-I-A? Sweet. Okay. Now, that term shows up also in Ephesians.
Right.
And one of the reasons Paul emphasizes in Ephesians as well, where you have the stoichia, that we're seated with Christ far above all principalities and powers, was these people feared these things. They knew they were real. They were pagans, previous pagans. They knew they were real. They knew they were powerful. And they knew that they interacted in ways with humans. And they were seeking a way to get out of the negative, bad fate that they knew came from the spirit world. And what happened was, after there were technologies that existed back then and experiences where you could go into this temple, okay, and there was inscriptions on these temples that used these very words, and they'd actually go down, they'd have an experience where they'd have to fast and it'd have to be a certain moon phase, all these things that are in Colossians, they'd have to do it. They'd go into this temple and they'd go down. And there was this goddess, Helkate, I think is the name, who was the goddess of the underworld. And they would literally, experientially, meet their demons face to face. And they'd have some sort of experience in these things, which there's inscriptions of these things on walls. And then they'd come back out. And once they had entered in and had their vision, after all of these preparations and came out, they were told that they had just beat their demons and no more bad fate, and they were immune. Okay? Well, some of these people become Christian, and they don't want to give up their status. Why? Because people are full of fear. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean your mind automatically quits thinking like a pagan. Right? And so some of these people believe that this technology that they'd learned from the spirit world could be brought into the church and used to help the people in the church escape from their demons and bad fate. Mm-hmm. Now, right now, Dick and I are doing probably a 5-part radio series on this. We've done 3, and we're just barely over halfway through. And we're quoting Christian teachers who literally say that we should go to the shamans and interview them to find out about the spirit world so we could use it to do warfare. So the Colossian heresy is live and well, and there are people literally teaching that. Okay? So they, rather than being seated with Christ far above all these things where we're safe, mm-hmm. we have to go in and fight the battle using technology. All right, now, back to this verse. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary spirits. And it's Clinton Arnold, whose research is what gave me the breakthrough to be able to understand Colossians, says this. According to the Greek here, the stoichia are the ones who are teaching this philosophy. In other words, the technology or the theology or the processes that you need, however you want to understand them, that are being given to people to go out and beat the demons were given to them by the demons.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, you might think, well, why would they do that? Well, you need to listen to this radio when it comes out. We're unpacking that whole thing. Of course there's a reason to do that. And it works in pagan societies. I interviewed a missionary once over at a seminary. Just happened to have lunch, and he told me the story, and he sent me a copy of it. It's in one of my articles. I can't remember which one. Where he says the shamans are good at what they do, and it works. Okay? And he said that there was this boy who was horribly tormented and all kinds of physical problems and weird things going on. And the boy's parents went to the shaman to find out a cure for this, I think it was in Asia. And the shaman said, okay, this boy had a twin brother who died when he was born. And his twin brother's spirit is still unhappy and harassing this other boy that did live. And what you need to do is set up, by the way, he was dead on about what had actually happened. Then, he says, you need to set up this little shrine in your house dedicate it to the dead boy and do some sort of offerings, and the spirits will leave your other son alone. They did it, and it worked. No more problems. Now, why would it be like that? Why? Because Satan doesn't care if you're healthy or tormented. He doesn't care if you're happy or sad. He doesn't care anything other than to keep you in idolatry and sin. Because he knows about eternity better than we do. All right? And so he doesn't mind tormenting a boy and giving the shaman the information about how to get rid of the torment and then removing the torment, because now it guarantees that family will be pagan idolaters forever.
You know, and you know what? The thing is with the warfare worldview, I've heard an individual say that the providential worldview, trusting God, that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him, and resting in his sovereignty, is something that Satan invented so that we wouldn't do warfare.
Yeah, see, Satan doesn't want us to do it, so therefore we better do it.
Yep.
What kind of a theological stance is that?
but what Bob's saying, the opposite is what's going on. Satan's happy if you're fixing your eyes on him and not on Christ.
Yeah, even if you're yelling at him.
Yep.
Okay, I've said before, it doesn't hurt his eardrums.
No.
Another thing, this is so incredibly important, and I say this as somebody who was in the warfare worldview and was doing spiritual warfare and was doing exorcisms and did so in a 24-hour-a-day community for 5 years. And it took God to do kind of slap you alongside the head to convince me it was wrong, because the experiences are so real, you don't doubt them. Once you see the experience, this is real. This is what we need to do.
Let's finish with this, because it's a good way to conclude this. At the end of Colossians 2, reading this in light of what Bob was just saying, just makes the scriptures alive. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, you died. What is dying with Christ? It's his work on the cross. That's Paul uses it that way. It's his work on the cross. Why is, if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with youth in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It cannot mortify sin. Only Christ can do that. So that's why we are gospel-centric.
Buyer beware. And here's some advice. I went down and taught a whole seminar on this down in Barbados because this was going on there, and they wanted to get it out of their churches. These spirits, they're real. They love attention. They've been around in their world for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. They know what's going on in that world. We do not. And the only valid information we have about what's going on in that world is what God's revealed. You can't get it by interviewing shamans. You can't trust your experience, because they can give you a good experience if that'll keep you hooked, or a bad one, whatever they want to do. They're in charge of that world. You go in there. This is what I tell people. If you go into this mysticism, altered state of consciousness, spiritual warfare, theophostic ministry, I promise you, it's not when you'll be deceived or if you'll be deceived. You will be deceived. And you will be deceived 100% of the time without fail. And once you get into that deception, it's almost impossible to get out, because you won't listen to anybody giving you a biblical argument. You get in by experience. You want to get out, you need an experience.
Okay, but if you take that thing, Bob, you are, at least in that world, an active, aggressive, challenging the spiritual kingdom, the negative thing, and all that stuff. And if you do this resist game, you're into passive whatever by feel. That's what it feels like. Okay? That's what you're saying we should do.
We're saying we should actively believe and trust God and come to him on his terms. It may seem boring, it may seem mundane, it may not seem exciting, but it'll keep you out of hell,
Let me address that, though. Bob, before you move on, let me address it. Remember when Paul was given a messenger of Satan?
Yeah.
And he wanted it to go away three times, and it didn't go away. And Paul said, and Paul understood that when I am weak, I am strong, because the power of Christ rests on me. So, you know what? Yep. You know what? We're weaklings. We are. Let's confess it. We're weaklings. He is strong. And we learned that real early in life. I wish we would listen to the song of Little Ones to Him Belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yeah.
That idea of passivism flew by my mind for just a split second. But, and then I wrote down, it says, you can only triumph if you resist. You can only triumph at that time if you put the Lord before you, as opposed to doing it any other way. You can't triumph any other way except by resisting.
Yeah, that's the issue, is trusting and obeying. And the only way to do that is by resisting the evil one.
Yeah, the one in Revelation just said they ever come because of the blood of the Lamb.
Yep.
I think the resisting comes in, when you were posing that question, Dick, the verse came to my mind was, be still and know that I am God. You know, be still basically means cease from striving. Cease from trying to do things in your own strength. And like what Ryan said a little while ago in 1 Peter 5, you know, stand firm in the faith, or else James 4:7. You know, people always want to quote it saying, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But they fail to mention what's right before that. Submit to God. Mm-hmm. Resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Yeah.
Resist the devil is you don't believe his lies.
Bob, right in front of her.
The question I have is that, because I grew up in Texas in a Southern Baptist church, mm-hmm. and I just left a Southern Baptist church because it closed, and it's all I've ever known. And when you're saying not to bind Satan, well, that's all I've ever known, because mm-hmm. he's behind me, he's under my bed, he's wherever I go. And that's all we've ever done is in the name of Jesus, you know. And I guess what my question is that, you know, because I work and I'm surrounded by so many non-believers, including my children, and that's the first thing I do is I, you know, bind Satan. And so I'm kind of sitting here going, what do I pray?
pray for strength.
It's new to me.
Yep, but...
Well, you know what, but for their, I just pray for their protection?
Sure,
I mean,
you pray for strength,
because
pray
I
for boldness.
Thought that was what I was...
No, and that's the thing is, and I encourage you to go and look in the scriptures to see, you know, if these things are so, but... For instance, in Ephesians 6, I shouldn't do a session on spiritual warfare without noting Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There it is. Stand firm. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers and the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The battle's real. We affirm that. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist. There it is again. Resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, and then we go on and hear the full armor of God, which, when we look at the full armor of God, all of the elements there are figurative for abiding in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is the object of our faith. And we conclude there to pray. But our prayers are to be informed by the Word of God, and we're never commanded to pray in binding. What we see in Acts is praying for strength. For boldness. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My exhortation to you is, even though we're surrounded by... We are. You're absolutely right. We are surrounded by evil forces. But our God reigns. And our God reigns. And Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. So fix your eyes on Him, knowing that He has you in the palm of His hand and will not let you go.
We're also surrounded by the forces of the Lord's host. And I love the pictures that we get, little pictures in the Word that we get. And I was reminded as we were going through this of Elisha at Dothan and how his servant was so worried about all the enemies coming against them. And Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened. And when the servant's eyes were opened, he saw the army of the Lord, the chariots of fire. And we have those fighting for us. So we don't have to fight. We just have to trust that they will do the job they're there for.
And when thinking of that, yes, they're the heavenly host. And Jesus is the Lord of hosts. So that's ultimately, you know, that's ultimately what we're commanded to do, is fix our eyes on the Lord of hosts, knowing that they're going to march at his word.
So often people talk about how to deal with Satan, and yet we ignore Ephesians 6, where it's basically explicitly, plainly saying, this is how you deal with Satan. You know, imagine you got the instruction booklet to something and, gee, I wonder how I do a certain thing. And then right in the instruction booklet, it says, here's how you do that.
Yep.
And you just, I've read that, but I'm not really going to do it or try it. But instead, I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to focus on, pray for, read about truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God. If I do all those things like Ephesians 6 says, if I pursue them, if I love God because of them, I'm going to
stand
battle against Satan better than anyone who's trying to bind.
Yep.
Or do an exorcism.
Yep. Guess what? Guess what? You go read a Neil Anderson, another one of these mystic pagans out there in the name of Christ, and he takes that and turns it into an incantation. The pagans have incantations. You say this, 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 and if you do it all in the right order, the demon is going to have to leave you alone. So Neil Anderson takes the armor of God and has people turn it into an incantation. So you get up in the morning and say, I put on the helmet. So you imagine these actual armor pieces and forget the concept of righteousness of Christ. And you do an incantation by repeating the right phrase, and now the demons can't get me. Dear ones, we think like pagans. The only way we ever get delivered from thinking like pagans is let the Word of God straighten us out.
I just had a question about the text in Jude 8. The word revile, how is that translated? Because, you know, when you think of the word revile, it's like hate angelic, you know, it looks like it's hating angelic majesties. I've heard someone say to me that this is actually exhorting us to have a spiritual worldview, warfare worldview, because the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and the reviling, so we're not paying attention to what they're doing. We're just sitting back and doing nothing.
He's energized.
The reason Jude and 2 Peter say what they do is because of the sovereign providential worldview. When Satan went to try to attack Job, what did he do? He went before God. How did he attack Peter? He asked permission of Jesus. So what is that world? What are we told then? Evil forces are under God's purview. They have to ultimately answer to him. Now, since those wicked forces that we don't like are where they are, doing what they're allowed to do, whatever it might be, because God has put them there and allowed them to be there, when we revile them, we're reviling God. And that is almost impossible to compute because we can't understand it. How can that be? But we have to, if we read the Bible, if we read Job and take it literally, if we read Revelation and take it literally, if we read Luke and take it literally, and we believe what these passages say, we get an entirely different worldview than what we would think was the way we would figure it is. Why would God care if I revile an evil angel? Because God's in charge of the universe, and the evil angel's where it is because God is allowing them to be there, and we revile the angel, we're saying to God, you don't know how to run your own universe.
Yep.
You were saying that someone who has been given power by Satan to also command another demon to come out from someone, right? That could be power from Satan also.
I preached through that. It's on our website. I preached through that section in Luke. This direct interacting with spirits. Jesus came on the scene of history, and remember, Jesus does know about this realm. He's not like us. He knows everything about the spirit realm. And he comes on the scene of history and demonstrates he has power over every possible thing out there. He has power. In fact, in that narrative, he walked on water, healed the sick, delivered a gathering demoniac, raised the dead. All right. And the only conclusion you come to is this is the Lord of over all. He's all of the things that people feared that they thought were going to destroy them. They're afraid of the sea because the Jews were afraid of the sea. They thought you'd go die there. They're afraid of disease. And a guy with 2,000 demons chained up, and he's unclean. He's a Gadarene. He's a Gentile. He's in the graveyard. Every unclean, nasty, dirty thing in the world is going on in this guy. And Jesus walks in and heals him. And he becomes a disciple. And then he goes for good measure and raises the dead. So the Pharisees come along and say, oh, he's just doing this from Beelzebub. And that's why it's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. God is authoritative in Jesus, who is God incarnate. And he demonstrated it in ways that nobody else ever did or ever will or ever could. And if we think that we're going to just spend our time interacting with spirits and we're going to get anywhere.
Ryan, can you just elaborate on 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5? It says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Are they talking about the stoichia here too?
No, I think that it's not according, but divinely powerful, the destruction of fortresses. We are, now keep on reading. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought obedient, or every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is any speculation or tradition or philosophy of man that is setting itself up against God's revealed will. The Word of God, the Gospel, has the power to demolish those things. So it really, again, is speaking of... The context is words here. We walk according to the flesh, for though we walk according to... We do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. And in the context of the Corinthian epistles, you go back to the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, and you see that that is the power of God. Destruction of fortresses is the idea, is the speculation. So I think that's in context there what Paul's talking about. As far as getting into the historical context, I'm sure Bob's going to get into that soon in the Second Corinthian Sunday School. Yeah? Okay.
I think people have a misunderstanding when they think about spiritual warfare. I think a lot of Christians minimize Satan's power, and they think of us as equals, that we're getting into a battle with another equal. But Satan has far more authority and rule and power than we do. And few people would get into spiritual warfare if they knew they were going to lose every time, which is the reality.
Yeah.
And so when they get into this battle, it's one they're guaranteed to lose, where when we trust in Christ, he has already defeated Satan, so we're guaranteeing ourselves victory. In fact, if you look at what happened to Job, no amount of spiritual warfare that Job would have done against Satan would have worked. Why? Because God ordained all of these things to happen. So in his spiritual warfare, he would have been in direct contradiction to the will of God.
Yep. And not only that, let's remember James. What was the point of Job? What we have heard of the endurance of Job. Job endured, he trusted, and he made the good confession in 42. And we see the end of the matter. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So yes, indeed, that's why the calling is to endure and to resist. That these are the revealed commands of God. Yes, Diane.
In Ephesians, where you were reading before, when you go on to the next verse, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Satan is going to lie to us every time. If you go and talk and interview the demons, they will lie to you. What good is that going to do? But if we know the truth, then we can go over to verse 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Mm-hmm. That doesn't sound to me like passivity.
No, that's what the prayer is. And what is opening the mouth boldly to say what?
To tell about Jesus and what
he's accomplished. Yes, to declare the gospel. And by declaring the gospel, you are plundering Satan's kingdom.
And then I would just like to say one other thing about seeing the forces of the angels. I have a niece that when she was a little tiny girl, someone tried to abduct her. And she got away from this person. And when she went in the house, you know, she was teeny, you know, and she was trying to tell her mother, you know, what happened and why she it didn't happen. And she said, that angel out there saved me. And my sister said, what are you talking about? That man, he's out there. He's still there. And she said that there was an angel standing next to the swing set, and he was the one that saved her from the person that was going to abduct her. My sister never saw anyone.
Yeah. Wow. Well, they're there. It's real.
No, like in Matthew 10, it says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So the disciples were called to cast demons out. So people will say, well, if they were, we should. So how do you...
They were... The exorcisms in the Gospels were signs, and the signs signify that Jesus is the Lord.
And okay? that actually is true of Acts, too.
And that's true of Acts. So these apostolic, they were given that power by Jesus as his apostles to demonstrate that they had his authority and that they were agents of his, not because they'd learned a technology, okay? And they did so, and they did the same in Acts, but they were signs of messianic salvation and the kingdom of God breaking into history. Now, what you'll find is that as history goes on, I don't think that that extends beyond the apostles. The only proof text that's for us to do is found in the end of Mark,
which is
spurious, and it was not inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Hey, let me read a text that which confirms what Bob says. So it's not like this is even drawn. I mean, you can certainly draw it from a good reading of the Gospels and Luke's Acts, but it's also taught. That position is taught by the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2. After it, this is the Gospel, the word of salvation, was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will.
So
notice
that
it was specifically spoken of about the Lord and those who heard, the apostles.
The apostles. So it verified that they were the writers of Scripture. And this confusion on this. You know, I'm passionate about this, but let me tell you another reason why I'm passionate. Maybe some of you are newer and wouldn't know this. That whole thinking just about destroyed my ministry permanently. It wasted 10 years of my life. It harmed me. It harmed the people I was trying to help. I was, quote, sincere. I thought I was helping people. And all of these mistakes, misreading these sections and thinking that I had to do this. And I saw it. I saw the demons speaking through people in voices other than what the person themselves spoke. I saw people writhing on the floor like a snake. I saw everything. It's things that I hate to even talk about. And when you have those experiences, and then you have people say, oh, thank you, I'm free now, but I kept watching, and they really weren't. Eventually, they're always back for more. It is almost impossible to get out of it. We've tried. Dick and I, we've tried to reason with people for 20 years about this. They don't care what the Scripture says. They don't, because their experience is what determines where they're at. I've heard from people that are readers and read these articles that I wrote about it. And some of the critics, the people teaching spiritual warfare, they don't know what to do with me because I'm the first one that I know about that actually used to do it, got out of it, and now teach against it. So what they usually said was those people have no experience, so they don't know what they're talking about. And so I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. I've done that. And the only reason I got out of it was God was merciful, and he sent a stronger experience to show me that it was wrong, and a Scripture. The experience led me to the Scripture, and the Scripture corrected me, and that was 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And that's what got me out. So I'm passionate because I see people that are sincere Christians burning themselves out trying to deal with spirits. And they get so distracted, the gospel just about gets put in a corner or put away altogether. When I was in this movement, I didn't think the gospel was even interesting. All the gospel was, have you accepted Jesus? They come in, they got spirits, they got problems, their families fall apart, sickness, whatever they got. The demons are harassing me. I say, well, have you accepted Jesus? And if they said yes, fine, then we go on. If they said no, I lead them in a little prayer, and then you go on. But we didn't think that was going to do anything, because that was just kind of a boring little first step that you do. The technology, the interaction, there's certain exhilaration in feeling like you're a spiritual giant that the demons are afraid of. And I believe those demons feigned being afraid of me. They keep me doing it. And finally, one time, there's a lady who had been named after the goddess Diana. She was about as demon-possessed as anybody I ever saw, short of the Gadarene demoniac, who I didn't see. And this woman came to us for deliverance. And we were having a meeting, and I was standing there at the end of the meeting, and this woman got taken over by demons. Her face turned contortions. Her fingers became like claws of talons from like a big hawk or something. She went screaming at me full speed to claw my eyes out. And I stood there, and I said, in the name of Jesus. She got a foot from me, hit a visible wall, fell on the ground. The next day, I wrote this in an article. The next day, she says to me, Satan is afraid of you. You have great power. That was Satan's. He did all of that to keep me in it. How am I going to get out of it now? In my mind, I have power over Satan. He's afraid of me. Only I can help these kind of people. And how do you get delivered from that kind of thinking? And I think now I can explain that. The whole thing was Satan putting on a show to get me to stay in that movement. Why? Because I wasn't preaching the gospel. And I wasn't plundering his kingdom. I was just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The deck chairs being the spirits.
Let's pray before we leave.
Yeah, there you go. Amen.
Sovereign Lord, we stand before you and we together confess that you are the sovereign one who rules over all. And we thank you that you have taken us by your grace out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Father, as we recognize that this conflict is real, we ask you for the strength to stand firm, to resist the evil one. And Lord, just by your Spirit, fix our hearts and minds on your precious Son who secures us. And may we go out and preach the gospel with boldness in order that others may be drawn in by your grace to this kingdom. We love you and we long for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.